sublime thoughts. And that song elevates our thoughts to where our goal is. Thank you, Kyle, for leading us in these songs this morning. And for all of you who are here this morning, I want to thank you for being with us to consider some things from God's Word. If you would turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26, we're going to begin there in just a moment. But what we are working through and what we will finish today in both lessons is the understanding of approaching God in reverence and godly fear. This is based out of Hebrews chapter 12, 28 and 29, that in order to serve God acceptably, we must serve Him with reverence and godly fear. And so we ask, what does this mean? It means that we understand that God's on His throne, that He is the great and majestic One who's in heaven, who rules all of the earth and the universe, that He has created all things, and that we are like worms before Him. And that's an understanding of our meagerly mistaken position before Him, where we are the broken one. He is the healer. We are the created. He is the creator. We have finite understanding that's often wrong. There is a way unto a man that seems right, but its end is the way of death, Proverbs 14, verse 12. But He's always right. He's never wrong. He understands. He sees the end from the beginning. We don't. And so, with that, we want to continue to add to this series today that what does this mean? It means that me as a broken individual, me as a person who does not know everything, me, a person who often is wrong and fails, a person with feet of clay, that I must approach the Lord with a sense that I have offended Almighty God. This is something that never goes away. It's something that is consistent. We live in a world today where we want to take it away. The reason I put these verses here is because when God sees that His covenant is broken, that He takes it personally. It's not dismissed from His person. In Leviticus chapter 26, look at that in verse 14. After He tells the children of Israel that He's going to bless them if they keep His commandments, He says in verse 14, "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will appoint terror over you." Notice the emphasis is here, obeying the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, and perform the commandments of what? My covenant. He calls it my covenant. It's God's covenant. Now, I want you to understand that the emphasis on that which is objective, that which we see, we hear the commandments of God. But go to verse 40. "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness," notice, "in which they were unfaithful." He doesn't say to the covenant or to the commandment or to the statutes. What does He say? Their faithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary. He's not saying the covenant and the commandment and all that. He's saying it relates to me. They have been unfaithful to me. They've been contrary to me. And recall how, when we opened this series up, that reverence in the definition of reverence is found in only one other verse in all of the Bible, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, where it is translated propriety in the New King James, and the King James, excellent translation, shamefacedness. Shame what? What is this? What is this point here? This point is we approach God with a sense of shame that we have offended Almighty God. And reverence demands a healthy fear against offending God, even as we worship Him. Do you fear what He sees now? You know, in considering the majesty of God, we should be fearful and in awe as we approach Him. Many are more in fear as they stand before a judge of the land or a Lord of the land rather than the Lord of the universe. We need to appreciate perspective here. Well, someone might say, but that's Old Testament. You know, we live in a time where we are to access God with boldness. We are to have confidence. And please understand, when it comes to the soul's salvation through Jesus Christ, we need to be confident and we must have boldness. We shouldn't leave our salvation in the balance of, well, maybe, maybe not. Hopefully. Brett preached a great sermon on that, and he addressed that aspect of, that's not the aspect that I'm addressing today. I'm addressing the attitude that is to always be associated with worship unto God. And so this idea that in the Old Testament, they were to cower, they were to have a fearful approach, but in the New Testament, we're to approach God with confidence, boldness, not fear. You know, we serve God in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. Out with the fear and in with the joy. And folks, you know what this is? This is Martianism. Not Martians as they live on the planet Mars. Martianism in the sense of the false teacher in the second century that taught that God is only a God of love and eradicate all of the other passages that say otherwise. In Ephesians 3, verse 12, in whom we have boldness. Where is our boldness? Underscored in your minds, it's in Him. Access with confidence. Through whom do we have access with confidence? It's in Jesus Christ. You take Jesus out of the picture, there's no boldness and there's no confidence. And notice that it's conditional through faith in Him. And so what this means is that there must be a reliant faith, and we can have boldness that every spiritual blessing is in Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 2, that we could be accepted in Christ, Ephesians 1, 6, that we have redemption through Jesus Christ and His blood, Ephesians 1, verse 7. But what is redemption? Redemption is payment, and we have payment for what? We have payment against our debt, against our sins. But what is sin? Sin is a violation of law. And so even in the subject of redemption, it brings in view of the idea of our debt in which we've owed unto God and the forgiveness and the salvation that was from the wrath to come, as Romans chapter 5, verse 9 teaches. When we talk about having boldness, we need Jesus as our mediator for any confidence at all. As soon as Jesus is taken out of the picture, there is no confidence. None whatsoever. You see, sin is a violation of law. And the fact that Jesus redeemed us does not give us license to therefore treat sin lightly or to frequently engage into it. It doesn't give us license to engage in it at all. In the book of Romans, in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer? In verse 14, or 15 rather, what then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. What's the answer? In each occasion, it is certainly not. God forbid. Don't even entertain the thought that this somehow gives us license to engage in sin, but to escape sin. You know, as you think about the Bible, yes, we know that we serve God in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. But according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this understanding of newness of the Spirit and oldness of the letter, as Paul uses it, is simply referring to the new covenant versus the old covenant. Some people want to make this the attitude. or spirit-filled and kind of a mystical religion. That's not what Paul is talking about here. And the same book that speaks about serving God in the newness of the Spirit is the same book that calls down arrogance. In verse 20 of chapter 11 of Romans, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. The Jews were broken off in this parable. The Jews were taken out of the olive tree. The branches were taken out of the olive tree so that others could be grafted in. And he says here in verse 12, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. So we need to appreciate these kinds of things in Scripture. You know, the Bible that talks about with great boldness of speech we use is the same book that has the terror of the Lord in it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, yes, we read here in verse 4 that we should not trust in ourselves but Christ. In verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Again, it's that dependence upon God. Verse 6, where is our sufficiency? Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills. That Old Testament is a letter of condemnation. But the Spirit, or New Testament, gives life. It gives life through what? Through Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Yet, what do we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9? Our aim is to be pleasing unto the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body according to what he's done, good or bad. In verse 11, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Right? Yes, there's boldness here. But where is that boldness found? Not in man. Not in the men who speak. But it's in the Lord. Paul, as he's writing these Corinthians, telling them that they have no place for confidence because he fears that they're even saved. In chapter 12, verse 20, he says, I fear. What, Paul? I fear. Fear what? Lest when I come to you, I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for as many as have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, lewdness which they have practiced. Without repentance, we cannot be saved. You know, those people that were involved in those crimes in verse 20, they can't stand before God with any form, any fray of confidence, thinking that they're just okay when they haven't repented of it. That boldness is gone. That confidence is gone for them because they are living outside of the gospel of Christ. In verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think 30 or 31. He said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. He's telling them if we would hold ourselves accountable to what is written, like right here in verse 5, if we would examine ourselves, then we would escape judgment. If we'd have honest evaluation and reflection of myself. Worship is a time for that, to reflect on yourself, whether you're right with God. And notice here in Hebrews chapter 4, 16, do we see boldness in verse 16? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 10, 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we have boldness to enter the holiest. We have boldness as we go toward heaven with our hopes and our aspirations to be with God in eternity. There is boldness there. But where is this boldness found? Read it. Open your Bibles and read it. I'm not making this up. Having boldness to enter the holiest. What? By the blood of Jesus. What happens when you remove the blood of Jesus from the equation? There is no boldness here. You say, well, how do you know that? The very chapter that talks about the boldness that we are to have through Jesus is the very chapter that warns when we lose Jesus and the terror that should overcome us. In chapter 10, just keep reading. In verse 20, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Jesus has given us a new and living way to heaven. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart, with the true heart and in full assurance of faith. There's confidence, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's our conversion unto Christ. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains what? A sacrifice for sins. There no longer remains the blood of Jesus Christ, is what he's saying. If we what? Sin willfully. That is habitually, without repentance. There is no atonement for that kind of sin. That is a sin which leads to death. But when we repent, when we own that and take it to the Christ, that mediation that Jesus provides for us will cleanse those sins and remove them away. You know, some people want to skirt the issue of repentance in dealing with sin. There's this idea that of a continual cleansing state for the Christian, that just as quick as I can commit the sin, God's grace is a windshield wiper that wipes him away. That's foreign from the Scriptures. It's nowhere taught in the Bible. But there are countless numbers that believe that. The truth of the matter is 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Are you listening to me? If we confess our sins, talking to brethren, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But let me underscore, if we what? Confess. What does that mean? That means acknowledgement. I must acknowledge my sins. And when I confess that to him, we can then have the confidence that he will forgive. But it's not that automatic windshield wiper. Others try to skirt the issue of confession of sin. Other Christians do. And the repentance that's required of that by thinking that they can hop from this church when they're disciplined and hop over to another church. And now I'm no longer accountable for the sins that I've done. I've seen it. It's happened here. And you know what? You cannot play chess with God and win. And if you play chess with the devil, you'll lose every time as well. You are not the strategist that you think you are, nor am I. And when we come to God, we must come to him on his terms. Others have thought that I can hop over here and you know, though I've been disciplined and withdrawn from even and marked, I can go over to this other church and everything will be just fine. And if I have any doubt, I won't confess my sin. I'll just get baptized again. But you know what? That baptism isn't going to help you at all. You've simply gotten wet. You need to come face to face with your sin and deal with it on the gospel level, through the blood of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How? by the blood. Sometimes we sing there's power in the blood. That is an expression of confidence that we are to have. You know, there were great men in the Bible who had confidence, and I've already referred to this. You know, if we willfully sin after we've received the knowledge, there no longer remains a sacrifice. What does remain, though? A certain fearful waiting, a certain fearful expectation of what? Judgment. Not boldness, but condemnation and fiery indignation. You know, Nehemiah was a man who approached God with a sense of shame, a sense that he had personally offended God. One of the things that makes Nehemiah great is the fact that he was a man of prayer. What does not make Nehemiah a great man is the fact that he was a cupbearer. What does not make Nehemiah a great man was the fact that he was a governor. Yeah, those things are great in the eyes of men. They're nothing in the eyes of God. What makes Nehemiah great is the way he understood sin. In verse 5, as he prayed to the Lord, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open. Your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. It's continual. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. How does that look to God when Nehemiah is praying this type of prayer? He sees into his heart that he's humble, he's reflective, he's got God's law in his mind, and therefore his sins are vivid, three-dimensional, in all high definition before him, and he wants those to be taken away. It's not skirting, he doesn't skirt the issue. You know, Daniel was another man, and he was carried off, and I mentioned him last week, carried off into a foreign land without the oversight of parents. If college kids can't make application to that, I don't understand what you can possibly do with Daniel. Because he is one who goes away from his parents, away from his countrymen, away from his elders, and he's in a strange land filled with gods, filled with idolatry, overseen by the eunuch and the king himself, and yet he remains faithful even to the dietary laws of Moses. He will not drink wine. There are those today who have no druthers at all at drinking alcohol. He wouldn't drink it, and he wouldn't even eat the things that Nebuchadnezzar had given or appointed to him to eat. And here is a man, Daniel, who constantly comes to the Lord in prayer. But I want to draw your attention to only one verse. Just one. Daniel chapter 9, verse 7. Think about this. What is it that belongs to the Lord? Two questions. What is it that belongs to the Lord above, and what is it that belongs to man? In verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. To whom does righteousness belong? To the Lord. But to us, what? What does he say there? Do you read it? What belongs to us? Bible says, shame of face. Shame of face, as it is this day. Why is that? Because we violated your will. We violated your law. Does this change with the New Testament? Do these examples of godliness now all of a sudden, are they irrelevant for us today? Will you trust the Lord? What does the Lord say? Well, in Luke chapter 18, he addresses the very attitude of those who trust in themselves and despise others. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You know what? They've lost shame of face. They've lost approaching God with the sense of reverence and godly fear. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice the hyper-judgment of others. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. He sees him there, and notice they're in the temple. This is temple worship. I fast twice a week. Look how great I am, man. I really got it together. I give tithes of all that I possess. Verse 12. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much raise his what? Eyes to heaven. What? Eyes. Shame of face. Wouldn't raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus tells us which one is approved by God. Is it the one who has arrogant confidence and is judgmental of others? Or is it the one that won't even lift his eyes to heaven above and prays for mercy? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, not some, but everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what the Lord has to say about that. You know, Nadab and Abihu lost this quality of worshiping God without reverence and godly fear. They lost this quality of having shame of face as they approach God. And they offered fire in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 10, verse 1, which he had not commanded. And so we read that fire came down out of heaven. And what did it do? It devoured them. It snuffed out their lives. Moses told Aaron, those who come near to me, God, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. They lost the sense of, which brings me to this point, that if we are going to worship God with a sense of shame, we automatically must always have pause. And we must always restrain ourselves from what our inclinations are and make sure those decisions and actions are in accordance with God's word. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We're familiar with that position and that language. There are times when we as a people will bow our heads in a moment of silence for the dead. That's reverence. Yet here it is keeping silence for the living God, showing our reverence toward him. Please write down there next to this verse, Psalm 11, verse 4, where we also see that the Lord is in his holy temple in Psalm 11, verse 4. And he calls it the Lord's throne is in heaven. Remember when I was preaching about God, that he is God and we should never reduce God to a man, never bring God to the level of a man? Some want to put God in the pew next to them. Some have approached God in prayer calling him daddy. That's irreverent. That's without godly fear. God is on his throne in heaven. Yes, he's our father, but he's also our creator. And yes, Jesus is our brother, but he's also our judge. And we need to appreciate the full spectrum of God. But what we read in Psalm 11, verse 4, the very end of God being in his temple is his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. His eyelids, his eyes, he is testing man. Man is in a crucible to be observed by God. What does that mean of you and me then? That every action we do and every comment that we make is remembered by the Lord. He's testing us from heaven. I need to see that. And I need to be aware of it. You know, Jim Hammack made a great observation a few weeks ago in a Bible class that with Nadab and Abihu, when they followed the prescribed manner, Leviticus 5, verse 10 and 9, 16, then God came down, because it was out of reverence and godly fear, God came down and consumed the burnt offering. But when reverence and godly fear were removed from the equation and presumption was put in, where they offered to God worship that he had not commanded, fire came down and did not consume the offering, but the offerers, the worshipers. That's written there for our learning, Romans 15, verse 4. The things that happened beforehand were written for our learning. And so, folks, in much of the modern worship, it's irreverent. And there's a day coming where the wrath of God will consume that worshiper. And we need to see that. You know, talking about this godly fear and restraint, again, going to Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 15, Nehemiah says, "The former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of what?" Nehemiah 5:15, because of the fear of God. You know, in Leviticus chapter 19, walk back there to that book of Moses in Leviticus, the 19th chapter, and check this out. When you think about restraint and pause, this goes with the first song, really, that Kyle led us in this morning as well. You know, what is the basis for restraint? It is because of God. It is because of the Lord. It is because of who he is. And in chapter 19 of Leviticus, "Speak to the children of Israel," verse 2, "and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." And this component of God is going to be brought throughout this entire chapter. We can't take the time to read it, but I just want to highlight a few verses. Verse 3, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and father." Does that not cause pause and restraint on how you treat your parents? Why should you have restraint and pause? "Because I am the Lord your God," verse 3. Same with keeping the Sabbath day holy. "Restrain yourself from doing common labor on the Sabbath," here the Jews were, "because I, the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God." Verse 4, "Do not turn to idols." Why should I restrain myself from idols? "Because I am the Lord your God." Verse 10, "Why should I consider the poor and not glean every little part of my field? Because I am the Lord your God." "Why should I not steal and deal falsely and lie to one another?" Verse 11, "Why should I not swear falsely?" Verse 12, "and profane the name of God? Because I am the Lord." Verse 13, "Why should I not cheat my neighbor or rob him? Why should I pay him when I have the means to do so? Why should I not curse the deaf?" Verse 14, "Why should I not put a stumbling block before the blind? Because it says, you shall fear your God, I am the Lord." Verse 15, "Why shall I not practice injustice when I'm judging? Why should I not be partial to the poor or honor the person who is mighty?" Verse 15 says, "In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." Verse 16, "Why should I not go about as a talebearer? Why should I not take a stand against my neighbor? Because I am the Lord." See that? Verse 17, "Why should I not hate my brother in his heart?" Verse 17, "Why should I rebuke my neighbor? Because I love him. Because I am the Lord." Verse 18, "Why should I not bear the grudge? Because I am the Lord." The basis of restraint is the Lord. But I want to chase a nuance here. Are joy and reverence mutually exclusive components in worship today? Can you have joy and also reverence together in worship? Can that exist simultaneously? Or do we have to remove one and then accept the other, pull it in? Well, the Bible tells us in Psalm 2, verse 11, that they work together. Serve the Lord with what? Fear. And rejoice with what? Trembling. You mean I can rejoice and tremble at the same time? What does he mean by that? What does this verse mean? Do you know what it means? Can you explain it? Albert Barnes tried. And what he said was, it means that you should welcome, or they should welcome, the purposes of Yahweh and exalt him in his reign. Now listen, but it should be done with a suitable apprehension. of His majesty. While they're exalting God, there should be apprehension as well. Let me tell you, joy is wrongly understood today. Religious joy of contemporary worship is not religious joy in New Testament times or in Old Testament times. When we think of joy, when we think of rejoicing, you might be thinking, well, when my team scores, when my team wins a championship, yippee, right? I'm rejoicing. My team won. They're national champions. Or when I get a promotion at my job. Folks, that's not the idea here. That's not even a distant cousin. Joy in worship is wrongly understood. It is humble, reverent joy of having what is broken now mended, of finding gain in seasons of loss. Finding strength when you're trembling. Inner strength. It could be in deep poverty and great affliction, and there could be an abundance of joy. Read the Macedonians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Read James chapter 1, verse 2, that says, "My brethren, count it all joy when we fall, or you fall, into various trials." Could there be joy in the Roman stadium in the first century? Yes, there could be joy in the Roman stadium in the first century, but not in the bleachers. Not in the people shouting and screaming. Not in those who are doing the thumbs up or the thumbs down. The joy in the Christian stadium is with the Christian who knows. Serving the Lord with fear. And today he's going to meet his Lord. Maybe through the demise of a lion, a gladiator, but he goes so willfully and joyfully. What is passed off as joy today is forgery. David said, "Make me hear the joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice." The joy that is found in the Christian religion, if I can give an illustration of that, would be like when your child or your loved one is hurt or in danger of dying, and you race him, you rush him into the doctor's office, and they do the surgery or whatever they're doing, and you're out and you're anxious about his welfare, and you're praying to the Lord, and the doctor comes out and says, "Everything's going to be just fine." And the relief that comes over you and the joy that is in you is this kind of joy that David talks about in Psalm 51, verse 8, on a spiritual plane, that God would take the bones that he had broken and he would mend them and restore David unto God so that he could rejoice. That is not the rejoicing of today. The rejoicing that you see in so-called Christian worship today is forgery, as forgery as it would be for me to take your check and write your name on it and put the amount that I want. That's forgery. This is not Christian joy. And it happened in the first century. Colossians 2:23. Quoting from the American Standard Version, "Which things we have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship." A show of wisdom and will worship. Will worship. Self-willed worship has a showy religion. Folks, is the worship today, even in some churches of Christ, is it really boasting in the Lord or is it boasting in self? What is it boasting in? You know what Jesus said? In Matthew chapter 7, the very first sermon as he begins his ministry here on the mountainside in chapter 7 and verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? You know what they're doing? They're boasting in what we have done. If they're saying this to the Lord that day, they were saying it to others before that day. We prophesy in the name of the Lord. Cast out demons in your name. They're boasting in what they're doing. We cast out demons. We have done many wonders in your name, verse 22. We are the church that does all kinds of things in your name. What does the Lord say? What does he say there in verse 23? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice what? Lawlessness. What are they really boasting in, Christ or lawlessness? And I see worship services in some places, and I view what they put online, and I see arrogance and self-will. I don't see godly joy. I don't see pause and restraint. I don't see reverence and godly fear. What does our great God put on every first day of the week for every Christian? What does he put in that first day? What does he put in that worship? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim what? His death till he come. This is not the Lord's Supper, a proclamation, a proclaiming, even of his resurrection. It is proclaiming his death. God has placed the attitudes of a funeral into our worship service every first day of the week. What are those proper attitudes? Reverence, reflection. Let a man examine himself. Sorrow. When it's a funeral of a faithful Christian, the attitude of hope, joy, even relief can be in that funeral. But these attitudes don't reflect a lot of people. I'll leave you with this verse, and we'll finish this out in the next lesson, because now we're going to come to the head, the pinnacle. Why preach on reverence and godly fear? This next sermon, we're coming to the reason. Brace yourself, strap yourself in. I read in the Bible here that he was delivered up because of our offenses. This delivered up should be sorrow. I mean, think about it. Someone dies because of what you've done. Should you be clapping your hands over that? I mean, I need to be concerned with my offenses. And he was raised because of our justification. And clearly that gives me that rejoicing, like David said, mend the bones that were broken. Thank you, Lord. We are out of time this morning. I appreciate the way you've listened. And we will now at this time be dismissed from our classes. Thank you.